appreciate the fact that some of the sheep are getting honest. So we'll leave it there. All right, we're looking at Psalm 23, which we will complete this evening. And again, in previewing what we'll be covering today, let's review outline. When we use an outline of a passage, we ought to stop to say, why is it important to use an outline? The purpose of an outline of a passage is to reveal the author's structure. And when we talk about the structure of a passage, like in Romans or Psalms or anywhere else, the idea of the structure is simply that the content of the message is more appropriate in one form than it is in another. And we've illustrated previously, if you're going to propose to a girl, let's suppose that you go to an attorney, and he puts it in legal structure, and it says, whereas, 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 that is not going to get a warm reception, simply because that is not the structure that that type of content is appropriate to. And or if you would write a friend a personal letter, and you would footnote it with references from the library, that's not the right structure. And therefore, remember, structure always in Psalms is poetic. And as you recall from the poetic structure, this is where you have the feature of repetition. Remember, Hebrew poetry is rhyme. All poetry is rhyme. Hebrew poetry is rhyme by meaning, where line 1 and line 2 will say the same thing, same thought, except it will use different words to do so. And the purpose and advantage of repetition, obviously, is it aids memory and it aids understanding. The way it adds memory is obvious. If you hear a thing two times, it's easier to remember than if you hear a thing only one time. And the second part, it helps understanding, is that if line 1 and line 2 are saying the same thing, you might not understand line 1, but if you understand line 2 and line 2 is saying the same thing as line 1, then you now understand line 1. Is that two? Okay. So that you have a real aid to understanding, and yet at the same time, you have a danger in repetition that if you say the same sentence two times in the same words, now you've got boredom. And yet in Hebrew poetry, they'll say the same thing in different words, therefore it avoids tedium or boredom, in that it uses different words. And when the Holy Spirit wanted to express His mind in the doctrines and the concepts of the book of Psalms, He chose to use poetic structure. And therefore, when we point out the structure or the outline of a particular psalm, the point is to set that framework out in front of us so we'll see what the author is saying. In fact, the most basic outline that we have, that we use all the time in English, as a matter of fact, we don't even write without outlines. You don't even write a personal letter without outlining it. It's a simple outline, but you group thoughts together and we call them what? We don't call them point one and point two, we call them paragraphs. And what is a paragraph? A paragraph is an outline. And therefore, and we do that so that the letter can be understood. So the purpose of an outline is to reveal the author's structure, and second, the purpose is to highlight for us the main ideas. Highlight for us the main or the chief ideas or the central ideas. As a matter of fact, in teaching, the concept of repetition is used over and over. I try to use it on you, and I just did, in that you're writing, you're listening at the same time, and I said it is to highlight the chief ideas, and I wrote on the overhead to highlight the central ideas. And that is strictly a teaching device, so that if I say the main, the central, or the chief ideas, and you heard chief idea, you wrote down central idea, which means you got shot two ways, which is the purpose of teaching. And it's why often I'll say one thing and then write something on the overhead that is the same thing in a different word, which means all teachers are split-minded. You say one thing and write another and think another. At any rate, to bring forth the central idea is the point. And remember, the outline or the structure of Psalm 23 is very, very simple, three-part type thing, starting out with identity of shepherd, all in the expression, the Lord is my shepherd. And with the identity, you have Lord, all in capitals, which is the word Yahweh. And again, let's try to establish the habit of not using Jehovah, not using Lord, but using the correct pronunciation for God's name, the one single name that is His in the Old Testament, which is should be pronounced Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, and it's the idea of He is the self-contained or self-sustaining God. Identity of the shepherd is very important. And then you have your theme sentence. And the theme sentence is, we shall not lack. And then everything else from there is nothing more than amplification. And we have under the amplification the six things that the sheep will never lack. Verse 2, they will never lack rest. Verse 3a, they will never lack restoration. 3a, and then third, they will never lack guidance, which is 3b, and then they will never lack protection. That's where we'll pick up today. Verse 4, they will never lack an abundant supply, verse 5, and then finally, they will never lack hope, verse 6. Now let's affix that to the text with the words reading through, and then we'll go into the interpretation of it. Verse 2, the sheep never lack rest. He makes me lie down in green or pastures, remember translation, grassy meadows. He leads me beside the waters of rest or the waters of security. Rest is the idea. And remember, we emphasized last time that the purpose of rest is not rest. Just like the purpose of going to sleep last night was not to engage in an eternal sleep. The purpose of going to sleep last night was to be restored for further activity the next day. And that leads into verse 3. As a result of the rest gained in verse 2, we now find ourselves with restored souls. And much like physical rest restores the physical body, I've never understood, and it's one of the questions I'd like to list for eternity, is that, Lord, if rest and sleeping at night is intended to restore, how come it is that you feel the most tired when you wake up in the morning? But nonetheless, that's the way it is, at least the way it is with me. The restoration or the refreshment follows the sleep, and the analogy here goes over to the restoration is not the physical one, but the restoration is the one of the soul. And with the idea that He restores the soul after the rest of verse 2, or the rest of verse 2 results in the restoration of the soul, points out a very important point, is that you can become, quote, soul tired, in that sometimes in the spiritual walk, in the battle, in the warfare that a believer engages in, you simply feel spiritually whipped. And that is not an occasion for a guilt trip, because I take it that involved and implied here is that you can become soul tired just like you can become physically tired, and you don't chastise yourself when you don't have an abundance of energy to do a job because you've had a hard day and you're physically worn out, so that there are many times when you simply, in the spiritual realm, may look and say, I just can't meet this battle as I am right now. I am spiritually beat. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's only wrong if we don't allow the Lord to restore the soul, which of course, as we pointed out, we have the same word when he says, "He restores my soul." We have that same word over in the 17th Psalm when he talks about the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, so that the means of the restoration is found in 19. The means of doing so is found in 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting, and that's exactly the same word as the word restore. So in Psalm 23, we've got the promise that God does restore the soul. In Psalm 19:7, we've got the way that He restores the soul. So that if the physical body is restored by a night's sleep, then the night's sleep is analogous to what the Word of God can do for the soul. And therefore, when you become soul tired or soul beat, then the point is just relax from the battle, get in bed, and let the Word of God do its restoring work, which is found in 3a. All right, then in 3b, He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. That's the guidance. And then verse 4, you have the protection. Now, just to show the practicality, and you get such a strong concept all the way through the 23rd Psalm, that David simply says, "I don't lack anything. Everything I've got is available in the Lord." Now, let's look to a parallel concept in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4:11. Now we're simply reading this for the following reason. It is so easy to say, well, that's David. He was God's king. He was God's anointed one. And that's the Old Testament. Well, notice that the same concept that in having the Lord, we've got everything, was also applied fully by the Apostle Paul. The Philippian church had supplied Paul with some financial or material assistance. And in one sense, if you look at what was the motivation of the book of Philippians, basically Philippians is a thank you note. It's the fact that they had given him something, and Paul writes back to say, thank you for what you've given me. But in the thank you note, Paul is very concerned that he expresses thanks, and yet at the same time, he's very concerned that the thank you note might convey them to the idea that, well, you're thankful, Paul, because you lack something, and we supplied what you lacked. In other words, Paul is concerned that the letter not reflect on the truth of the 23rd Psalm. And I'm not saying he had that psalm in mind, but he certainly had the concept fully in mind. So, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord, or I thanked the Lord greatly, that now at the last your concern for me has flourished again. Translated, your concern, and you've expressed it in a tangible way with a gift. Wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Now, the thought comes to his mind, maybe they'll think that in thanking them for their gift, that I really needed something. And therefore, verse 11, he wants to erase that thought. Not that I speak in respect of want. In other words, I am one with David in the 23rd Psalm. I do not speak in respect of want, for I have learned, and when he says he does not speak in respect of want, did he have physical, material needs? No doubt about that. In other words, they really supplied something that Paul needed. But the point is, in terms of saying in Psalm 23 that we do not want, and remember we made a definition of that, it does not mean there will not be some things that we in our own mentality would say, I sure wish I had. God is not obligated to supply that. When he says we will never lack, it means we will never lack anything that is necessary for his will for us. In other words, we'll always have everything that's necessary to accomplish his will. So verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want. And I think this next few words brings in a very practical thing out of Psalm 23. We may read the psalm through and say, well, as believers, if we have the Lord, we should never want or lack anything. And I'm trying to get to that point. Well, when you're trying to get to a particular point, you don't just get there zip, zip. When we get to a point, it's a process, and it's very often a very slow process that gets us there. And how did Paul ever get to the point of not experiencing any lack? For I have, and how quickly does this happen? Learned. And what is learning? You know, you remember someone was saying a while back when they were little, their parents had a set of flashcards, and it was for the multiplication tables, and they'd flash up 8 times 9, 72. And they'd do it for a few days, and you had it down cold, 4, 6, 24, 6, 6, 36, 6, 7, 42. And you had it down cold, and then a week would pass. And they'd come along and say, what's 4 times 6? And you forgot. And what do you do? Out come the cards all over again. And therefore, how did Paul come to the point of recognizing that everything's available in the Lord? Well, first test, he got it down cold. 4 times 6 is 24. The Lord is sufficient. And he learned it. And a week passed. Another pressure. What's 4 times 6? And he said, doggone it. And had his eyes on the secondary cause. If I could just get this monster out of my experience, I'd be fine. And the Lord said, come on back to class, sit down, and start with the flashcards again. So it's a learning process. How do we come to recognize that the Lord is the source of rest and restoration and guidance and everything? It's by repetition over and over and over and over again. Simply because we are born with the habit of not seeing the sufficiency of the Lord. And some of us have practiced that type thing of not seeing the sufficiency of the Lord for how long? You know, if you've practiced it for 20 years, you're sure not going to come to Bible class for 3 times, get a hold of the truth, and lick it. No way. You're going to get the concept, but as far as learning it, it's going to be a matter of falling all over yourself. It's going to be a matter of going through adolescence where you can't get one foot in front of another, and if you do get the other foot in front of the other, you fall over it. And consequently, that's much of the process that goes on in the Christian experience. It's much like we've used before. If you take both hands and clasp them like that, you've got, or at least for me, I've got the right thumb over the other one. Then all of a sudden you say, okay, I'm going to reverse the habit and do this. And that feels so funny because I'm not used to bringing the left thumb over the top of my hand like that. And the only way you can get at home with it is to do it over and over and over and over again. And I think it's one of the words that somehow we've left out of the Christian life. It's the word practice. You got to do it, fall, do it again, and you don't feel at home with it, then do it again and again and again till finally you feel at home with it. I think we've been so acclimated toward the idea that if you obey God, there you got it. You obeyed Him once, you responded to the Word properly, you came through in a victorious way. Now what's the next lesson? Well, the next lesson is the first one all over again. As a matter of fact, I try to make a practice of simply saying that to myself, is the next lesson that I've got to learn in the Christian life is the one I just learned all over again. And when I learn the next one, then you have to learn all over again. And many times believers will have themselves in shock because they say, well, 6 months ago, I was really cooking. I was really moving fine. What's happened to me now? Well, you just got the same lesson over again and flunked it this time, so you're going to have to learn it all over again. And by repetition. And this is part of what Paul is coming across with in saying, I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, and boy, this is a tough lesson, isn't it? In whatever state I am, to be content. How's that for an assignment? Just put it in classroom. Whatever condition you're in, inner contentment. That's a lesson. Now, how long is it going to take to learn that? Well, it's going to be an over and over type thing. And Paul points out then, on both sides of the experience scale, I know how to be abased, translated, eat Brussels sprouts. I know how to abound, spaghetti. And this is the 2 points. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed. Notice the learning process that he's involved. This is not an experience. This is classroom, repetition. Both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer needs. And then points out that I have I have all kinds of strength, or I have strength through in all things through Christ which strengthens me. So he's really saying the same thing as Psalm 23. And let's go back to that psalm now. All right, we got into, on the Sunday evening last time, the concept of restoration, restoration, guidance, and down to protection. And today we'll be finishing out with we never lack protection, we never lack abundance, we never lack hope. And let's go back a little bit to the protection area that is always there for the sheep. Never lack protection. Notice verse 4 starts out with the words, yea, though. And if you have New American, you've got the words, even, though. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I take it that the meaning of the even though is conveyed in translation by even when. In other words, he's talking about something that's really going to happen. And so what David is looking at is back in verse 2, life has been described as the Lord leads him into the grassy meadows. But if you've had any experience at all with life, you know that you can't really caption all of your whatever age you are, all of those years, as being one grassy meadow. I mean, that's been life, a grassy meadow. And yet at the same time, that has been true. There have been points at which you could describe this as a grassy meadow. Now, in verse 4, David is saying, all of life is not the grassy meadow, even when it's not that, but what is it? Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So David, in this, introduces, with the words even when, it introduces realism. And the realism is life has some dark valleys. And it makes no difference whether we are a beginning believer or what age we may be. If we're 12 years old, life is going to have some dark valleys. And if we're 40 or 50 or 60, life is going to have some dark valleys. And he's going to point out that life is full of these and there is a final dark valley. And the final dark valley that you come to, that we all come to, is the valley of the shadow of death that we'll pick up with in just a moment. So David is being very realistic, except he is able to do something. He is able to distinguish in life. And this is one of the great abilities. He is able to distinguish the things in life that are variable and the thing in life that is constant. And stop and think about that ability for just a moment. The ability to distinguish the things that change in life as over against the thing in life that never changes. If we can distinguish that, we've got stability. If we can't distinguish that, we don't. Don't most people build life on variables? My happiness is built on the possession of this. And it's the old routine, is it not? Is security is built on the bank account. It's built on the possession of the house and the amount of things that are paid off. And what are houses? Constants or variables? Houses and possessions are obviously in the variable type thing. And if we build on a variable, that's just exactly like trying to build a foundation right down by the seashore with the water always coming in. Every time you get a foundation built, the water comes in and takes away the sand and the whole thing crumbles. And that's where life for most people is built, right here. As a matter of fact, if you'll just stop and think, every disappointment that we've ever had was because our variable on which we built varied, right? And David is able to distinguish these things, and he's looking, for example, about a variable in verse 2, grassy meadows. type thing. And there's the dark valley. We know it's a variable because notice it says he walks through it. And the very idea that he walks through it is the idea that it's not always there. Consequently, we can rejoice in certain variables. The dark valley variable is a thing to be very glad that is in that category, that it's not a constant, that it is a passing thing, and it's something that we will walk through. The constant that we had is back in verse 1, Yahweh, the Lord. And He never varies. And therefore, if we will put our confidence in Him, we will never lack. And that's what the theme of Psalm 23 is. Very simple, important lesson. Learning, first of all, to distinguish what is in the constant category and what is in the variable category. And then, after we distinguish, put our hopes in the constant and thank God for the variables that come along. And if the variable happens to be a grassy meadow, you enjoy it, and you enjoy it thoroughly. If the car's paid and the house is paid, that's great. Rejoice in your variable. Just don't count on it, because it could burn the next day. And it could burn the day when your insurance payment was due and you forgot to mail it. And consequently, we were saying, this is what Paul is saying, over here in the variables, sometimes I abound. And sometimes I'm abased. Sometimes it's a dark valley. Sometimes it's this. And I can appreciate all these things. I know how to really enjoy the grassy meadow. And at the same time, I don't really count on it because I have the constant, which is the Lord. And it's the same theme that David is dealing with in this psalm. So, yea, even when I walk. And that is the next word that is important. And the question we would ask with the word walk, is he looking toward the future or the present? If we would take it to be the future, yea, even when I will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, then, and we apply it primarily to death, then we're looking to a future, one event. I think it's better for to interpret the verse in simply saying that David is talking about both. In other words, I've walked through valleys that are dark. I'm going to walk through some more valleys, and I'm going to walk through the final valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. Then he says he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. And remember, we have, I'll put it in parentheses here, the shadow of death gives a little bit of a translation problem in that it can go one of two ways. It can go, I walk through the valley of the death shadow, hyphenated, or I walk through the valley of the dark shadow. And if you've got New American, you've got both supplied. You've got death in the text, and I think it's footnote 46 or 47, I forget, but you've got dark shadow, and we talked about the difference in the of why there's a distinction here in the one single Hebrew word as to which one of these things are. I think the best thing is to say they're not mutually exclusive. In that, if we have the idea of death shadow, he is talking about one event. In that, we only die once. If we take it to be dark shadow, then it could include many events and death also. And to me, that is much to be preferred, I think, over the limitation of saying David is talking only about death. He's not talking only about death. He's talking about any dark event that would include death. So that the second one is dark shadow that would take in all the idea of death also. So, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the dark shadow, events of life and the final shadow of dying or death, then statement, I will fear no evil. Notice a very simple premise comes out of that. Fear of death can be conquered. Fear of death can be conquered. We will die. Keep in mind, very important principle, very sobering thing, very important to remember, however, as part of a realistic approach to life. Remember, every one of us is terminal. I'm terminal. The only distinction is I know when, 103. I'm terminal. You're terminal. And it's well worth reminding ourselves if we're parents and we've got a youngster and the baby is 5 months old, you know what's wrong with your baby? Terminally ill. And I'm not trying to be morbid, we're trying to be realistic about life. The only variable in that concept of being terminally ill is the matter of when and how. And that's all we don't know. We don't know the when of it, we don't know the how of it. Probably never will know the how and the when of it, but that is in God's hands and really not important. The thing that can be conquered is we don't have to have the fear of this type thing. We can grasp it simply because we are, and again, fear of death being conquered is dependent upon how much we see in the constant, which is Yahweh or the Lord. So I will fear no evil. Notice, by the way, one other thing that is involved there. He says, I will not fear evil. He doesn't say he won't encounter evil along the way. Now, that term evil is important. The term evil, which translates ra in Hebrew, first thing to note is that this word evil is not necessarily moral. Now we'll have to face it, in English, when we use the word evil, does that have a moral connotation? It sure does. But this word is not necessarily evil. Now let me show that to you. Look at Genesis 41 and verse 19. In other words, the word doesn't necessarily have sin in it at all. And this is one of many passages that we could use to illustrate that point. Genesis 41:19. Joseph is having this vision, and he's interpreting the vision for the Pharaoh that had the vision. And in verse 19 he says, Behold, seven other cattle came up after them, poor and very ill-favored and lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And we've got the term used in this verse that's used by David when he says he will fear no evil. Well, were these evil cows? Obviously not. There was no moral quality to them. They were just physically poor. So then, if it's not necessarily moral evil, it's used to express injury. It's used to express danger. It's used to express poor quality, as in the passage in Genesis. So that I think it would probably be better to say in Psalm 23 that David is saying, I won't fear any danger. And he's not talking about his fear of sinful things or evil things, morally evil things. He's talking about things that are could cause him a potential danger. Now, the next thing that will enter into the picture, and we'll pick up it with next time, but let's put it down so we'll be ready to go. What is the basis for this confidence? What is the basis for this confidence? There will be three things. Number one, and pivotal, is God's presence. For thou art with me. Second, God's rod. Third, God's staff. And all of these things go together to strengthen David. So David is confident, and again, this is a very appealing thing, or should be to us, is David looks at all the valleys in life, and he looks at the final valley of death, and says, I am not afraid of any evil. And that is a beautiful stability, isn't it? You look at that, you admire it, and you say, boy, what a great position to be in. To be so confident in life that there are no fears all the way right through death, because after all, we're going to walk through that valley like any other valley and be successful. And so this confidence is appealing. You could almost function in life if you had that kind of mental attitude, couldn't you? You could almost do it without clutching in life. And there's a basis for that, and David's going to give it. We'll study it in our next session. And the first thing is, I really recognize the presence of the Lord that's with me. And I've really experienced what it is to be under God's rod, and I know what it is for His staff to comfort me. So we'll pick up in our next session today with the basis for this tremendous confidence that David has in these three things. Father, we're thankful for Your Word, for its truthfulness, and we pray that we might, like David, learn to have the stability that comes about by being able in life to distinguish between what is really permanent, really always there, and not build our hopes on those things that are variables, and therefore experience what man is so tends to experience in life, one disappointment, one valley after another, brought about by building on variables. And we pray that we'll understand this and make application of it through the 23rd Psalm, in Christ's name.